I'll introduce myself in case you're new here. You don't know who I am. I'm Thomas. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. And we're a multi-site church in Chichester, Bognor, Havant and Midhurst. And this morning we've got our four sites going on and we're working through the book of Daniel together. Daniel is a book in the Old Testament and we're talking about the kingdom of God. And there we go. We've called it Your Kingdom Come. And this morning's talk I've called Attaining Peace. So we're going to be looking at that. And I just want you to remember what Tim brought right at the end from Philippians 4 during the worship there. Tim has no idea what I'm talking about today, but I have one verse outside of the book of Daniel, and it's that passage, which gives me confidence that God is speaking to us this morning about peace. And in fact, my only slide that I'm going to show you is Philippians 4. So thank you, Tim, for being faithful there and bringing what God was giving you. So have you ever wondered what world peace would look like? Are we heading towards that anytime soon? We hear a lot of talk about it, don't we? If you see the beauty pageants, the thing they always say is, you know, I'm for world peace, and everyone claps and says, yeah, what a great thing to aspire towards. But actually, is that happening? Are we seeing world peace coming? As we're getting more global, we're able to communicate better across the world, we see things happening, aren't we, across the world where countries are getting together. You've got things like United Nations all working towards world peace. Is the world becoming a more peaceful place? I wonder if it is. Actually, I think it's becoming a more hostile and separated place. You know, maybe you wonder what it would feel like to be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. What would you have to do to be nominated for that? Well, you could ask Donald Trump. Apparently, they've just nominated him for the Nobel Peace Prize. It is funny, isn't it? But, you know, when you look back through the list, you see actually the kinds of people, the things that people do that you know, aspiring towards peace, perhaps he fits on that list. We live in a world that constantly talks about attaining peace, peace in the Middle East, peace in North Korea, peace of mind, inner peace, peace and quiet. Sometimes I love a bit of peace and quiet. I live in a house with five beautiful ladies, my wife and four daughters, and just occasionally I do cry out, just a little bit of peace would be a wonderful thing. Or maybe on a more serious note, you suffer with things like anxiety or feelings of guilt and unrest. Maybe you just have difficult situations at home, in your family or at work to deal with. And you feel that your peace has been unsettled. It's very obvious to me that this world is desperately seeking peace. And yet no matter where we look, we never quite seem to find it for more than just the blink of an eye. When one war ends, another one is just around the corner. We live in a world that is distinctly lacking peace. Now, there is, of course, a reason for this, and the Bible tells us that our world is actually a war zone. We're in a war zone. There's a battle going on. And this battle is caused by human sin, and it leaves us in a place of hostility towards God. The Bible tells us that we're born into this war. There is a hostility in the heart of every human being towards God who made us and created us and loves us. We express our hostility through sinful behavior towards God, through apathy, maybe, towards God, or indifference. Maybe through our worship of things other than that which God says is good. We're called to worship God above all else. And yet sometimes, actually, in our hostility, we tend to worship anything except God. As long as there is human sin in the world, there will not be peace. Because sin and peace cannot exist together. So I hope that's cheered you up this morning, on a Sunday morning. Thought I'd start with a really positive message, but actually there is good news. And of course, that's what we're going to look at this morning, the good news of the Bible. See, the story of the whole Bible, in fact, and the story of Daniel, which we're looking at more specifically, shows us how God remains sovereign, in charge over all history, over every empire, every ruler, every king, and every individual that's ever existed. And that the God who created us is, in fact, a God of peace. And he has promised us in the Bible that one day he will restore the peace that was lost when man sinned. And although we're hostile towards God, God has promised to restore it. And the way in which he'll do this is by establishing his kingdom of peace, God's kingdom on earth. And that God will have the final say both in our lives and in the lives of every other person on the planet, including those who rule and reign. And so the good news is that God actually is bringing his kingdom. That's why I've called it Your Kingdom Come. Because what we see in the book of Daniel is this guy Daniel being thrown into a very hostile environment where he's not even allowed to worship his God some of the time. And yet all the way through, he's able to find peace in his relationship with God, knowing that God ultimately is in charge in spite of the situations and circumstances that he finds himself in. So just a little review. I love to just review where we've got to because we forget stuff, don't we? So do you remember at the beginning of the book of Daniel, we hear about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we talked about them. These young men, they were Jewish exiles. So the Babylonians are ruling the world, the sort of known world at that time, and they've just conquered everything. And they're led by this guy called Nebuchadnezzar. So we've got King Nebuchadnezzar, and we read the story about him with the statue and his dream and how God used Daniel to interpret the dream and gave him a position of prominence and power. Well, this all began in 605 BC, and so that was Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It began then, and then last week we talked about Belshazzar. Do you remember him? So he was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and again we see Daniel in there with the writing on the wall. And then this week we get to Daniel 6, and Daniel 6 is a really well-known passage. But it might surprise you to know that actually Daniel was probably in his late 70s or 80s when we had Daniel in the lion's den. So if you've ever had a kid's book with Daniel in the lion's den, he doesn't look like an old man in it, does he? And I think sometimes we get this strange portrayal of the situation. And so I just want to sort of set that tone because actually we're right going towards the end of Daniel's life now. And so the first sort of six chapters of Daniel are covering like all of Daniel's story. And so we come to Daniel 6 today, which is what we're going to read in a second, and it's known as Daniel and the Lion's Den. And so we finished at the end of chapter 5 with this Babylonian empire coming to an end, as God had foretold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It talks about the Medes and Persians taking over. We have this guy, King Darius and King Cyrus, who are leading the Medes and Persians. Okay, so that sort of sets the scene, and that's where we're at now. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, and as we read it, I'm just going to talk as we go. So let's see what this can tell us about attaining peace for ourselves and in the world around us. So chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. So notice straight away, although this is an entirely new regime, it's a whole new empire with a different culture, different leaders, different religions even, Daniel is still recognized for his character, for who he is, and he's put straight into a high position of influence in this new kingdom. So there's a real sort of honoring of Daniel here. And at the end of chapter 5, we heard Belshazzar promising him that he would make him the third highest ruler in the land. And actually, even though he got killed and died, God still brought that to happen, which is interesting. Again, showing God's sovereignty over Daniel's life. So the satraps, carrying on, were made accountable to them. So that's to the three chief ministers. So the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So again, this is just an amazing testament to Daniel's character, remembering that he's now in his 80s, you know, he's getting on, and he's lived in exile. So he's lived, in a sense, as a prisoner in this foreign land all of his life, and yet he has just remained faithful. Not only has he remained faithful to God, but he's also remained faithful to the Babylonians because they raised him up and they used him in his workplace, in essence. And his character is just coming through here that everyone can see that this guy is a guy to have around. He's got influence. He's got just a great character about him that is useful. And the kings, of course, want to use him for that. He's working hard, even under these pagan rulers. And I think there's some real lessons in there for us too when it comes to work, in our attitude towards the people that we work for. Maybe you don't work for a Christian company, but actually we're still called to be like Daniel. We're still called to give our best, to be people of integrity and character. And Daniel just does this so well. It's just so obvious from this. But as we've already said, the world is not a peaceful one. So where Daniel was successful, others became envious. So read verse 4. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. I mean, that's something I'm not sure. If someone really wanted to rifle through my whole life, whether they wouldn't be able to find something that might disqualify me. You see it today with politicians, don't you? You get someone who's a Christian and they rise up the political ladder. And as soon as they get towards the top, there's a whole group of people ready to take them down, to scrutinize their lives. And this is the hostility, isn't it, that we get. You know, Daniel was a good guy. He wasn't trying to do anything wrong. And yet, because of this hostility that exists in the world, There's always someone there who doesn't like the success of someone else. And so we see that through their jealousy. So you've got these other leaders, and they're jealous and angry towards Daniel. And it says, we will never find any basis. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they also knew that he was a faithful Christian. They were clearly aware of that because they knew that the way to trap him was to actually use his faith against him. So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. So they're schmoozing here, they're kind of getting up alongside the king. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. I mean, they were just puffing him up here, weren't they? Getting him all excited. You wonderful king, let's just make this wonderful little rule up that everyone's going to worship you. And he thinks, yeah, that's a great idea. And it's a great move by these people who can't stand Daniel for his integrity, because they use this flattery to get the king to do the very thing that is going to test Daniel's integrity and faithfulness towards God. See, I think we see a little bit of this in our society today. I think we're told that, of course, you can be a Christian. It's good to have a faith. You know, you can believe in God. You can live as a Christian. You've got all the freedom to do that. But actually, we see these laws coming in, don't we, in the background, into force, that they don't ban us from being Christians, but actually they compel us to live in a way that would directly conflict what it means to live as a Christian. And it's very subtle, but actually that's some of the things that we have to juggle in our society today. And of course, there's plenty of other cultures around the world where it's much more explicit, and actually people just risk their lives every day to worship God. You know, we do have a fairly tolerant society compared to some of the regimes that are out there, and actually that's quite unusual throughout history. Typically, it would be a hostile thing to be a Christian in most of these ancient cultures. So how does Daniel cope with this persecution? Does he just accept the law? Does he keep his head down and think, well, I better just get on with my life, I'll keep quiet, I'll do what they say, I'll worship God privately in my quiet time? After all, he's in his 80s now, isn't he? You know, perhaps it's for the younger, fitter men to sort of carry the torch for Jesus. Perhaps he's just going to drift off into retirement and feel that he's lived a good, faithful life. Well, let's see what he does. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Now, actually, this was a reference towards King Solomon, who back in Kings, he talks about the day when the kingdom of Israel would be overthrown, and actually for those exiles to pray towards Jerusalem, that God would bring his kingdom back. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So he's fully aware of this new law that's come in, and he knows the impact it's going to have on his life. You know, he was a man in the know. He was right there in power, and he knew this was going to be trouble. But what did he do? He was faithful to God. He gets on his knees and he prays. And what does he do? He gives thanks to God. I'm not sure I would respond like that if I knew I was about to be thrown into a lion's den for my faith. I might be crying out to God, God, come and deliver me. But actually, I think we can learn something here, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on, about how important it is to give thanks to God in the midst of our trials. And it just shows how faithful Daniel was. He didn't hide the fact that he was praying. He just carries on faithfully as he always had. Not only that, but he gives thanks to God, and we'll look at why that's important in a minute. So verse 11, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew exactly what he'd be doing. They knew his integrity. They knew that this wouldn't put him off the way that he loved his Lord and prayed to him. So they go and find him out. And of course, verse 12, so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. You know, their plan was coming together, wasn't it? Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? Again, you can just see it, can't you? They're just getting alongside and schmoozing him up, because this king likes Daniel. So they're just reinforcing everything first before they tell him what their plan is and how it's worked out. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. There's a real sort of pride here, isn't there? Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day, When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Suddenly it's gone. He's realized what's happened. He's realized all this pride of him kind of exalting himself. Suddenly the guy that he trusts the most, the guy that he probably loved, you know, for everything that he did for him, he suddenly set him up against him. So the king's realized he's been deceived, but actually he doesn't want to lose faith and go back on his word. We're in verse 15. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually," he knew this about him, "rescue you." So the king was pretty desperate here. And as I was preparing this, I noticed some real similarities here to Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. I just think it's interesting to draw these things out. I mean, I don't know how familiar you are with your Bible, but Jesus, before he was crucified, went up before the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He could see it. And yet he had this great pressure from his kingdom. You know, the Pharisees said to him, "If you don't put him to death, you know, you're no friend of Caesar's." In the same way, these guys are using the law of the Medes and Persians. You know, you can't go against these things. And I just thought it was really interesting, and there's some other similarities we'll see as we go as well. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. Does that sound familiar? We sung this morning, didn't we, about the stone over the tomb of Jesus. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. So the passage actually is focusing on the king. You've got these two people. You've got Daniel, who really he's got nothing. He's been thrown into a pit of lions. These aren't nice, cuddly, furry lions like we see in the kids' books. Actually, these are ferocious, starved, hungry lions. And he's chucked into a den with a stone rolled over the top to be eaten alive. And yet you've got the king, who lives in a palace. You know, there's no authority over him. He's not fearing any other authority. And yet he is restless, he can't sleep. He has everything at his disposal, he has wealth, he has power. And yet there's a real irony here that there's this sense of peace about Daniel, who just gets on with his business. And you've got this king who has everything, who is anxious and can't even sleep. So that tells us something about where we find peace, doesn't it? Where our peace comes from and where it doesn't. Do you know one of the biggest causes of stress in people's life comes when you don't act in line with what you know is right? And I think that's what was going on with the king here. I think he had a sense of conscience that actually he shouldn't be putting Daniel to death. But in his ego, he'd made this mistake. And rather than admitting it and saying, "Actually, no, I'm wrong. I should change this edict," because he could have changed it. He was the king. It would have been a massive loss of face to have done it. But he could have done it and saved Daniel. But he chose not to do it. And instead, his ego got in the way. And I think that's what caused him the stress. I think that's what was the problem, was that he wasn't acting in line with what he believes is right. Now, you may not believe in God. You may not even have an objective view of where right and wrong come from. And yet, for every one of us, there is this internal mechanism that causes us stress and anxiety when we act out of line with what we believe to be right and true. It's this common thing, isn't it? Well, you know, all morality is just subjective and there's no truth. There's no right and wrong. And yeah, actually, if I go up to you and punch you in the face, you're going to shout, "No, that's unfair, that's unjust, that's not right." So people never live in line with that. People who say that, it's just a load of poppycock, if I can use that word in church on a Sunday morning. But actually, it's true, isn't it, that there is objective morality. There is right and wrong. We do know that there's good and evil. We do know that some things are right and some things are wrong. It doesn't matter what you say you believe about where the world came from. Actually, we know that there's truth. And when we don't live in line with that truth, it can really affect us. And so I actually believe this to be especially true with us as Christians, because not only do we have a conscience, we also have the Holy Spirit at work in us. The Bible tells us that when you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus comes to live in us. And actually, as a Christian, sometimes you can live in a way that is just out of step with what you know to be right. And God, in his mercy and his kindness, doesn't allow us to let that sit comfortably. I've heard someone say before, it's like when you become a Christian, it takes all the fun out of sin. You know, you do things that you think you need or you're going to enjoy and you know aren't quite right, aren't in line with what God's will is, but you think, oh, it'll be okay. I'll make it work. God will understand. He knows my situation. And actually, every time we step outside of God's will and we step out in disobedience, God, he does something in us, doesn't he? He stirs something up that leaves us feeling restless, leaves us unable to sleep. It leaves us feeling lacking in peace because we're disobeying the spirit that God has put in us. And actually, that's a gift from God, because God gives us these gifts, these boundaries, these ways to behave, because he loves us, because he wants to protect us, because he wants the best for us. See, God commands us throughout the Bible. God's commands throughout the Bible are not there to take away our freedom, but actually to give us freedom, to show us the best and most flourishing way that we can live. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 119, very, very long psalm, but you can read it in little sections. And I just took a little part of it here, and it says this, Psalm 119 from verse 33. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Now, what I want you to think about as I'm reading it, these are people in ancient times, and they have this law that has been given to them by God. They have all the rules of the Old Testament. And yet, look at how they talk about it. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. And there's this sense that the laws and the precepts of God to the person who knows God and loves God are actually seen as an amazing blessing. When the people of Israel got given the Ten Commandments, it was like, wow, God must love us so much. He's shown us how we should live and how we can flourish. And yet we live in a society that goes, oh, not laws, I don't want rules. I don't want to take away my freedom. And actually, no, it's the love of God and the boundaries that God puts in place that give us our freedom. We see this in parenting, don't we? So, you know, who's the best parent? The parent says, go on then, do whatever you want. I love you so much, just do whatever you want, children. Behave how you like. Now, if you've never had kids, you might think, oh yeah, that could work. It would show love. But actually, those children will turn out to be the worst people in society. What we do is actually we bring discipline, we bring boundaries, we bring laws and rules for our children to protect them, to help them flourish, to help them work through their sinful natures. We bring discipline. I read a great quote the other day. It says that discipline socializes our children to make them tolerable for those who don't yet love them. I just thought it's such a good quote. If you don't discipline your children, they are intolerable, aren't they? When you see children that are ill-disciplined. So actually, when God brings in his commands, actually they're to bless us, they're to shape us, they're to give us life and life to the full. So let's see what happened to Daniel, because I've kind of left him hanging there in the lion's den, haven't I? So if anyone had a reason to be anxious and to panic and not have peace right now, it would be him, wouldn't it? We get to verse 19, so this is the next morning. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And I'm sure to the king's delight, Daniel answered, may the king live forever. I mean, that's a great response, isn't it? You know, it's not like, how did you put me in here? Why did you do this? Ha ha, you know, God rescue me. He's like, no, may the king live forever. He shows him honor. I mean, how peaceful was Daniel to even be able to think in that way? He's still honoring the king in this moment. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So while the king was up all night worrying, Daniel was down in the lion's den with an angel of God. And I think there's just such similarity, isn't there, to the fiery furnace from 3 weeks ago. If you were here, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how when they went into this furnace, which was there to destroy them, and yet God protected them. There was an angel of God that looked like the Son of God walking with them in it. And actually, in the same way, this is a demonstration of God's judgment. Daniel, who had trusted God, was saved through his faith. But actually, those who had not trusted God, they lost their lives. A bit like the guys that took the people into the fiery furnace, got burned and killed. We read in verse 24, at the king's commands, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions had overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So actually, this is a great picture of God's judgment, isn't it? Is that the one who put their faith in God, who knew that God was sovereign, God saved him even from this den of lions. And for those actually who were trusting in their own skills, trusting in themselves, they were the ones that got judged. They were the ones that ended up being eaten by the lions. And now the king has finally seen the hand of God at work, and he begins to realize that actually God is the one who's really in charge. And so he finishes the passage by giving glory to God. So he says this, and he's writing this down to tell the whole kingdom. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of King Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it's interesting, isn't it? The king there is now saying, actually, it's the living God who endures forever. You know, where Daniel said, may the king live forever. Actually, he knew he wasn't going to live forever. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? The people in authority and power, they're all going to die one day. We're all going to die. We're all going to face God one day. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you've already realized that you have a need for peace, the most important kind of peace. And that is a peace with God, with the God who created you. That hostility that we're born into, actually, what that does is it unsettles us. It destabilizes us because we're born into a world hostile to the very God that made us to worship him. And so the reason people are struggling for peace, the reason people always feel this sense of just not quite satisfied, I just haven't quite got it, is because they don't have a relationship with their Father in heaven like Daniel did. And like maybe you do this morning if you're a Christian. See, the good news of the Bible is that God has made a way for peace to be restored between God and man. And that way is through the person and work of Jesus, who we know as the Prince of Peace. You see, the Bible tells us that we're all spiritually dead, and dead people can't bring themselves back to life. You can't save yourself through being good. We need someone to be good in our place. The only way for that hostility and rebellion to end towards a just and holy God is for death to come, because it says in the Bible the wages of sin is death. That's why there's death in the world, because there's sin in the world. And God is a good and a holy God. And he's also just, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. It wouldn't be right. But what God does is he makes a way for sin to be punished with death, and yet for his children and for those that put their faith in him to be saved through the life of someone else. See, sin is that serious that God promised from the beginning that the only just judgment would be by penalty of death. And I think some people just say, well, why does he have to do it like that? Surely that's just unfair. Surely that's over the top. But actually, I think there's two reasons we think that. It's because, A, we don't realize just how sinful we are. Because of sin, we're blinded to how damaging it is. And also, we don't realize how holy God is. I mean, people put themselves in the place of God all the time and say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. Why did God bother making us if he knew we were going to do that? Why did he give us free will? Why did he put the serpent in the garden? Why do we have to die over our sin? And we stand in the position of God in pride and arrogance, really, and actually have contempt for God. We think he's just unfair or unjust. And actually, all these kings that we read about in the book of Daniel, they were all a bit like that. They all kind of came back to themselves. Thought, yeah, I know best. I'm successful. I get it. You know, if I were God, I'd do it much better than that. And yet every single one of them eventually came face to face with God, and they either repented and worshipped him, or they died and faced his judgment. And it's the same for us today. You see, God has found a way to punish our sin and remain just and good, as I already said. See, at the same time, he's able to forgive us our sin by sending Jesus to die in our place and in exchange, give us the peace that God the Father had from eternity with God the Son. See, Jesus was the Son of God, and he had perfect peace with his Father in heaven. And through his death and resurrection, actually, he gives us that same peace. See, for Daniel, he went into the pit and the stone was rolled over it, but actually God came and saved him from the lions. He vindicated him. He rescued him. But when Jesus came and went to that cross, his Father didn't save him. In fact, he took my sin and he took your sin and he put it on Jesus and crucified him on a cross. And instead of coming out of the pit, actually Jesus went down into the pit. He faced death. He faced separation from God on our behalf so that we could find peace with God. The story of Daniel shows us how to find peace because it points us to the Prince of Peace. So what about you this morning? Where does your peace come from? Have you given your sin and your shame, your guilt to Jesus and said, I'm sorry for these things that I've done. I know that I haven't lived in the way that you'd want me to. I know that I've been hostile to you, God, but actually, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he will take away my sin and in exchange give me his righteousness so that I can have a relationship with you. It's a really humbling thing to do because you actually have to come face to face with your own inadequacies, which is what people find so hard about the gospel. It's like, I'm a good person, aren't I? Are you? Have you never sinned? Have you always been faithful to God and lived in a relationship with the Father who made you and loves you and wants you to love him and rejoice in him? None of us have done that. We've all fallen short. So there has to be another way, and that other way is Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live, who died the death we should have died. And God decides which way he's going to save us. We don't get to say to God, well, no, I don't think you should do it like that. If I was you, I'd do it like this. God has decided, and he's given us his word in the Bible that tells us that in order to find peace with God, we have to accept the Prince of Peace to die in our place. And so that's a choice for all of us this morning. Have you asked God for forgiveness and invited Jesus to be Lord of your life? See, when we do that, we exchange this sinful, short-lived, unsatisfying life that this dark world offers us. You know, there's all these things, all these temptations, all these, you know, whether it's riches or a big house or a large family or whatever, all the things that this world seek to find peace, they never quite do it. They never quite satisfy. What is it this morning that's unsettling you? We all have stuff, don't we, in our lives. What are the things that are challenging you? What are you shaking your fist at God at about and saying, God, why don't you put this thing right? I think what we need to learn this morning is that actually Daniel attained his peace, not by his circumstances and saying, God, get me out of this. But actually we see in that verse, he gave thanks to God for God. That's what Daniel was thankful for. He was thankful that he knew God. He was thankful that he knew that the God that loved him had forgiven him and wanted a relationship with him and that he had an eternity to enjoy with him. That's where our peace comes from. So when you're feeling anxious, when you're feeling unsettled, maybe it's because you're looking at circumstances in your life that need to change rather than looking at your eternal circumstances with God. That's the message of the Bible. That's the good news, that Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to give us an eternity with him. Our hope is not for this life, it's for the next one. Because then when we face suffering in this life, which we will, maybe things are going well for you at the moment, but there will come a time, any one of us is only a phone call away or a doctor's visit away for some devastating news. We don't know when that's going to come. And yet the Bible promises us that we can have peace and joy in those really hard times. You know, there's a sort of false prosperity message, isn't there? That if God loves you, then he'll give you good things all the time. Actually, he's given us a good thing. It's Jesus. It's an eternity with him where every day will be better than the next. We cannot imagine what heaven will be like. We often think of all the things we want in this world and put them into heaven and think, well, if heaven's to be heaven, then I must have a golf course and, you know, a big house and all of that. Actually, we get Jesus. Told that there will be more joy the next day than there was the day before. Eternally increasing. I mean, it would be overwhelming now as humans. We'd almost want a bad day because we wouldn't be able to cope with that much joy. Yet we're told there'd be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death. And it's not kind of positive thinking, oh, I hope that's true. Actually, you know, we see in the person of Jesus, we see as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, that this is real. That God is real, that he's good, that Jesus came and died in our place. And that he gives us this promise of eternal salvation. That's what we look forward to. That's where our peace is. And when you have that kind of peace, well, what can hurt you in this life? You know that God is sovereign. That's what the book of Daniel is teaching us, that God is in control. And God has a plan for your life. And wherever he's put you, whatever situation you're in, whatever your circumstances are today, God is in control. And therefore, he has a plan for you. He has something he wants you to do with your life. And the difficulties that you go through are the things that he's going to use to take his kingdom into other people's lives. The way that we suffer and the way that the world see us having peace in those circumstances is a testament to God and who he is. And when you see faithful Christians going through difficult things, it just blows people's minds. They can't understand how you can suffer and yet still have joy and still have peace. But the only way you'll have that is if you're looking to the Prince of Peace for your salvation. So you remember how Daniel began that prayer? He began by thanking God and acknowledging him for who he is. And here's my one slide. Thank you, Tim. You can get it up there. Philippians 4. So this is Paul speaking in the New Testament, the letter to the Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Not rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven, that Jesus died for you. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's the most amazing thing when you go through a difficult situation and you suddenly realize that you're eternally secure with God. Because suddenly it's like, I just feel peaceful about this. This should be really hard, but I just feel like, God, you're with me. You've got a plan in this. You're for me. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. That's what we celebrate. That's why we come and sing Jesus is Lord on a Sunday morning. Because he is. Because he's in control. He's in control of your life. He's in control of my life. That's why we praise him. It's not our circumstances that enable us to praise him. It's not, oh, thank you, God, I've got a big house and a good job and money and a family. Those are great things. They're a real blessing, but they're not the point. And you don't need those things to have joy. And in fact, I know loads of people that have got all those things, and they are miserable. They are looking for the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, because none of those things actually bring any peace or any joy. So take your eyes off those and put your eyes on Jesus. Give him the glory. Give him the thanks for what he has given you, and that's an eternal life with him. Can we worship? Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you love us. Thank you that as we read through this book of Daniel, we see how you're sovereign over all eternity. Lord, that there is nothing in this life that can harm us eternally other than you, Lord. And when we put our lives in your hands, we are in the best place. Lord, I pray for peace amongst us today. Lord, I pray for those of us that are going through a hard time. Lord, will you come and rule and reign? Lord, will you be Lord of our lives? Will you be exalted, Lord? Help us to live faithfully when the temptation is so easy to go and live the other way, Lord. Help us to put you first, knowing that in the end, your promise is that we get you. Jesus, I pray, will you build your church this morning, Lord? Will you come and fill us with your spirit? Lord, will you help us in our challenges and our trials and our difficulties, Lord? Because you said in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Lord, help us worship you this morning for who you are, Lord, not for what you've given us, but for the fact that our names are written in your book. Lord, and I pray for those of us that don't know you, Lord. I pray today will be a day of decision, Lord, where we repent of our sinfulness and our hostility towards you, God. And we ask Jesus to come and be Lord. Lord, that we will bow the knee before you now rather than on that day of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.